national ministry representative for Chosen People Ministries. So I could bore you with all of his degrees and all that stuff, but I'm going to let him share with you this morning what God laid on his heart.
Thanks. I thought you were going to say, I'm going to let him bore you. I won't need this. This will be in my way. So, well, it's good to be with you today, and it's just good to be vertical today. So, but anyway, it is good to be here. Am I causing that? So, okay. Let me give you a little background. I think a lot of you are familiar, I think, with Chosen People Ministries. Daniel Goldberg, I think, has been here a number of times. Is that right? Some of you still... Okay. So I have to go into a lot of background, but let me just kind of give you an update then on our ministry. We are the granddaddy of all Jewish missions organizations in the country. We are now in our 115th year, and in 14 countries now in the world, soon to be 16 countries, and taking the gospel to Jewish people one-on-one. God's blessing that. By the way, that's what we were founded to do, and 115 years later, we're still doing what we were founded to do, and not a lot of ministries can say that, but they seem to morph into a lot of other things. But God's blessing this in every possible way. We are adding new missionaries every year. We're seeing new fields of ministry open, I think, at a rapid pace. We're seeing some 400 Jewish people a year coming to faith in Jesus as Messiah and getting saved. Now, that's a huge statistic. And if you've ever tried to witness to my people, you know how big that number really is. And we've had some other exciting things going on, not the least of which is about 2 years or so ago, we opened our Messianic Center in Jerusalem. We've been in Israel pre-1948, and yet we have never had our own home, so to speak. And, you know, they don't, when they find out really what we're all about, they don't like renting to us. So our missionaries there have had to constantly be on the move. But we, a couple years ago, bought this facility, stepped out on faith to do it. And our those that contribute to our ministry, partner with our ministry all over the world, rally to the cause, and that facility now is debt-free and being used 24/7, it seems, in reaching into that Jewish community. And it's right in Jerusalem in a residential neighborhood so that we can have the most impact on people that live around us. And it's only about a 10-minute walk from the, or about 10-minute drive maybe, from the Temple Mount. You know, location, location, right? And it really has had an impact in so many ways. Our neighbor has sued us 3 times. Doesn't like one thing about us. But the judge said, look, they're licensed, they're sanctioned, they're recognized, they bought the property, they can do whatever they want with it. Don't bring this to me again, you know. So at least we have some friends there. But yet he has now kind of broken the ice and finally met some of our missionaries there and found what we're doing and finds that we're not so bad after all. And maybe this Orthodox Jewish man just may wind up getting saved because of having sued us for three times. We also opened a Messianic Center in Berlin, Germany, and it's the only one of its kind in all of Europe, and it's, again, just about 10 minutes away from what one time was the headquarters for Hitler's Nazi regime. I kind of liked it. At one time you had these buildings that were dedicated to the annihilation of the Jewish people from off the face of the earth. Now, all these years later, just 10 minutes away, you have this facility dedicated to the salvation of the souls of these Jewish people that they should live forever. It's a nice little piece of irony when you think about it. And God's blessing that work in a great way. We have just opened our own seminary there in our facilities in New York. There is no place you can go if you are called into Jewish ministry. There is no place you can go and get a Master of Divinity degree in Jewish studies. And so this is, you can get the Master of Divinity degree in a lot of schools, but not in this particular discipline, and not with the missiology that goes along with it, the methods of missions, the methods of reaching Jewish people. And so we think this is going to be a great boon to our effort in raising up missionaries that are skilled and qualified and sending them out into the field. And it's going to be there in New York City. The site of the single largest Jewish community on earth is New York City. So what do you think these students who have to spend 4 years, or some will probably squeeze a four-year program into 5 or 6, what do you suppose they're going to have to be doing while they're in seminary? Yeah, they're going to have to be involved in Jewish ministry. So once they graduate, why wouldn't they want to just stay right there and continue to build on the ministry that they've been working to build for the last 4 or 5 years? And so we think that this is just going to just multiply the number of missionaries that we have in this huge field there in New York City. So I'm very excited about it. My role, I schlep about 100,000 miles a year from one end of the country to the next. I'm in over 100 churches a year. I'm in a few Bible colleges, some seminaries. I'm even sometimes, as Pastor said, out of the country, and a lot of times out of my head, but that's another story. Seeking really in all of this to transfer the burden of my heart to your heart about what largely has become a forgotten mission field. Now, most cases hadn't been overtly done. It's just out of sight, out of mind sort of thing. Face it, the missionaries you support these missionaries because somebody came to your church one day, broke your heart over a very distinctive people of the world. With that broken heart, you said, hey, we need to get on board, help this missionary reach these people. So it's been coming to the churches to break the people's hearts for the Jewish people. Most cases that hadn't been happening. So that's where I come in. Now, if I'm successful today, and you leave here with a burden for my people, you need some resources. You just can't witness to my people the way you do yours. Really, you can't witness to your people the way most of you have been trying it. You just haven't caught on to that yet. But you will not pound on the door of a Jewish person's home and give them this turn-or-burn approach and expect them to get saved. Everything that you are telling in the sending shockwaves to them, you want to talk to them about Christ. He probably has been beaten up as a Christ killer, physically beaten up. Last thing he wants to talk about is Christ. Talk to him about Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew for the Greek word Christ. No compromise here, but a whole different connotation. And he'll talk to you about Messiah all day long. You want to talk to him about your church. In his history, church has never been his friend. He knows the Crusades, the Inquisitions, even the Holocaust, and who was behind it all. So he'll just broad brush. If there's he doesn't care how many names it goes by. There's just one church, and the Pope's over all of it. So don't talk to him about your church. Talk to him about your congregation. It comes from the same Greek word, ekklesia, that church comes from, but a whole different connotation. And for heaven's sake, get him off that Romans road. Now, I know that sounds like heresy. But what is Romans to that Jewish mind? I mean, as far as he's concerned, there's no scripture outside of the Tanakh, or you would say the Old Testament. So why in the world do you have him in Romans trying to prove anything to him? You need to get back into his scripture and draw Jesus from that. You know Jesus promised he was there? To the Pharisees he declared, search the scripture, John chapter 5, for in them you think you have everlasting life, and they are they which testify of me. So what scripture is he talking about? Yeah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John haven't been written yet, folks. He's talking about Moses and the prophets. And the men he's challenging had already committed this to memory. He's saying, all of that is all about me. So we need to learn our way in to these and be able to draw Jesus out. These books will help you to do that. I won't go through my whole thing, but we have a number of books here that deal with the Feast of Israel, the Temple, the Tabernacle, and how to draw Jesus out of the feasts, out of the sacrifices, out of the holy days, and be able to evidence Jesus to that Jewish person from something he holds so very sacred. And when you're able to do this and talk to him on his level about these things and draw Jesus from it, I promise it's a powerful witness. There is one book I do want to tell you about more specifically. I know witnessing to my people can be intimidating. I mean, how are you going to respond to a Jewish lady who asked me in Chicago a while back, how do I take everything I've been for 64 years to just throw it away so I can accept what you tell me about Jesus? What are you going to tell her? These books will be a great help. Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. There's four different volumes. The first volume deals with the historical objections, the second with the theological, the third with their objection to messianic prophecy, and the fourth with their objection to the New Testament itself. He'll just give you the objection here in bold print. Let's see if I can find a shorter one than that one. Here's one that says, "It's clear that you misunderstand the entire sacrificial system. Sacrifices were for unintentional sins only. Repentance was the only remedy for intentional sin." With that, does away with the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. So how are you going to respond to that? Next couple pages, he'll give you a biblical and credible response so that you can have an effective witness to that Jewish person. And if you're interested in prophecy, I have a number of books that deal with issues surrounding the effort to rebuild the temple, where they believe they found the Ark of the Covenant. This book, Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict, what the headlines haven't told you. I think that should be self-sufficient. But there's a number of things on that table. They will all help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you can have an effective witness to my people, so that you can appreciate the fact your faith is rooted in the same Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, and it helps us. We put the proceeds right back into evangelism. I do have some prayer cards. I hope you'll take one of these. Put this in the most visited place in your home. Yeah, thanks. I get people look at me with such sanctimony. Come on, folks. We're Baptists. We've made eating an art form. You know, if we're not eating, we're thinking about eating, okay? So put this on that refrigerator door, and every time you go for a snack, pray for the Reichmans. I'll be praying you snack a lot. And I do have some ministry brochures. If you want to know more about our ministry and get my prayer letter and that sort of, and our monthly newsletter that comes out from Chosen People, you can fill this part out as well. And then, just real quick, in your bulletin last week was this little flyer about my trip to Israel for next year. I won't have brochures on this until probably July. LL won't price it probably until around then, and so we have to wait. But in the meantime, if you're interested, hang on to this, and it will give you the basic itinerary, although I'm always toying with that, trying to improve the trip and always adding some special things in there. But it'll give you the idea of where you can expect to go. You can look up on the internet the hotels we stay in. They're mentioned on this. We stay in 5-star hotels throughout Israel, and it's a wonderful experience. If you're interested in going, there is a little tear-off portion here at the bottom. You can fill this out, send it in to MTS Travel. The address is on the back part of it. And you check out to MTS Travel, $50 per person for a holding fee. That's all it is. If you decide not to go, she'll give you that $50 back. But when you send this slip in with that $50, your seat is secure. It's your seat. Nobody can take it from you. If you wait until this time next year, there may not be a seat for you. See what I'm saying? I only get so many seats on LL Airlines, the most secure airline in the world. And I only get so many seats, so once they're gone, they're gone. So I'm giving you an advance notice here and a leg up on this. And I already have people that are signing up for this. I'd encourage you, if you're interested in going, to go ahead and sign up for the trip. And Lindy then will send you a brochure once they come out. If you don't like what you see there, call her and tell her you've decided not to go, and she'll send you your holding feedback. She can't call it a deposit, because once she calls it deposit, it has an impact on when you can buy your trip insurance, if you want to buy that. So she's calling it a reservation fee or something like that. It's all semantics. But that $50 will go towards your total cost of the tour. It won't be in addition to it. So, if you've never gone to Israel, you really need to think about it. But don't think long, because you will think wrong. Okay? But having gone to Israel, I promise your Bible will never read the same. Literally, it's like reading it in color once you've been there. I had three preachers on this trip. I had four on the last one before that. And, I mean, their eyes are always just this big. And their jaws are always... I had one who was... last year, who has a doctorate in theology, and he's in his middle to late 60s. And he's there, and it's about the fourth day, his eyes were as big as saucers, and I said, Harold, what's wrong? He said, I've studied, I've researched, I've preached my findings. I'm standing here finding just how far off these people were. Because he's reading and studying people who have never been there. Once you've been there, it all falls into place. Really, that's why I say every church needs to send their pastor and his wife to Israel with me and see this from a Jewish perspective. And the impact that it will have on him will come out through this pulpit every time he comes to the pulpit. And it is an amazing experience. But better than just sending him, you all come with us. And we'll have a great time together, all right? The dates are April 27th to May 7th of 2009. You have plenty of time to prepare for it. But if you're interested, come talk to me afterwards. I'll answer any questions you have. My email address is on there, and I believe my phone number may be on there. And so you can contact us with any questions that you may have about it. We'd love to help you. But I'd love to take you to Israel. One of the greatest joys of my life every year is taking folks to Israel and watching the Scriptures just come to life for them. All right. Plus, it can't help but give you a passion for my people by being there. Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, two things are true. One, we're not getting out of here at noon. And the other thing is, I am Jewish by birth. And if you haven't caught on to that yet, time to wake up. But when people find out that I'm Jewish, and not just a secular Jew, as so many of my people tend to be these days. I mean, I come from a very strict Orthodox background, and even some Hasidim in my background. And from, as Pastor said, from a long line of very Orthodox rabbis. My father's father was an Ashkenazi rabbi. He came to this country from Austria, very extreme in his orthodoxy. My uncle Saul is a Hasidic rabbi in Oak Park, Michigan, a suburb of Detroit. I have another uncle who's an Orthodox rabbi in Chicago, and then I twisted off and became a Baptist preacher. They're so thrilled, it's hard to begin to explain this. But when people find out that I'm Jewish, and again, not just a secular Jew, as so many tend to be, but they find out the background that I have, they come to me and they say, wow, you are so Orthodox. You have all these rabbis in your family. How in the world did you ever get saved? Now, when I hear that question, usually looming behind that question is this mindset that tells us certainly the Gentiles are saved by the name of Jesus, but the Jewish people must be saved by some other name. And when I see that looming behind the question, I just kind of look at them and bat my eyes and say, well, I trusted in Jesus. They say, come on now, really, how did you get saved? Because they just can't fathom the notion that the Jewish person gets saved by the same name that the Gentile gets saved by. And friend, listen, it's the other way around. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Truth is, you got saved the same way my people have always gotten saved, if in fact they ever have. You search this Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You're going to find but one promise here. Now I know there are those who tell us there are 33,000 promises in the Word of God. These people have more time on their hands than I tend to have. But I want to suggest to you there's one. It begins in the opening passages of Genesis, and it's unfolded throughout the entirety of the Word of God, and it's that single promise of redemption to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Those 33,000 promises we speak of is simply God unfolding that single promise of redemption. I was on an airplane from Charlotte, North Carolina, to Denver, Colorado, talking to the man next to me, and he finally says, well, you know, I believe Jesus. I didn't say I believe in Jesus. That's an important difference. He said, yeah, I believe Jesus. I just don't happen to believe he was exclusive. I said, well, he thought he was. John 14 and verse 10, or is it 6? Thank you. I told you, there's not a lot of oxygen getting to the brain this morning. John 14 and verse 6, very emphatically Jesus declared, I am the way. That little word, T-H-E, is huge in that verse, friend. Jesus is not saying, I am one among many. All roads will not get you to God. He is emphatically declaring, I am the one and only. I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, well, that's just one verse. I said, okay, well, how do you like Acts 4 and verse 12 then? Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That word must is an imperative. So here it is again, friend. If we have any hope of having our sins forgiven, a home in heaven for all of eternity, a life in this flesh, on this earth, that far exceeds anything we ever thought possible, we must come through the name of Jesus. There is no other way. Well, understanding this, people still come to me wanting to know how it is that I got saved. Because they're still wrestling with this issue that the Jewish person must be saved by some other name. We're partly to blame for that. I mean, we have some names we're pretty proud of. Okay, we have a couple we're a little arrogant with. All right? I mean, we have the name of Abraham. And I mean, just as harshly as we know how, we want you to understand, he's ours, not yours. So, there are those, though, that believe that God made a promise to Abraham. And this is an everlasting covenant that God entered into. And that certainly, that in this everlasting covenant God has entered into with Abraham, he has automatically secured everlasting life for all of Abraham's seed to follow. They are automatically saved because of this covenant. There is one very popular preacher on television. I mentioned him in the Sunday school hour. If I mention his name here, probably every one of you would know who I'm speaking about. But he espouses this notion and tells us that the Jewish people are all saved under the Abrahamic covenant. They don't need the blood of Jesus, and that we are wrong for going to them and trying to convince them that Jesus is Messiah and trying to see them come under the blood of Jesus, their Messiah, and get saved. Well, if this is true, we need to take a look at it. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. As I read through these few verses, I want you to, as I read these words, see if there's any hint whatsoever that in these words, God has automatically secured everlasting life for all of Abraham's seed that follows. They need do nothing more. Just by accident of birth, they're in. The Bible tells us, Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So, is it there? Of course not. I mean, if it was, think with me. What about old Wicked Caiaphas? I call him Wicked Caiaphas. He was high priest at the time that Jesus was crucified. But he wore those robes as high priest with no thought of bringing any glory to God. He's too busy heaping the glory upon himself. Pilate had had Jesus mercilessly beaten, put him on a balcony as a spectacle to the crowd that assembled on the pavement below. Pilate knew that the people should have understood Jesus had done nothing to deserve this sort of treatment. He felt like they would be moved with compassion by this awful spectacle and want to have Jesus released. But there was Caiaphas working the crowd into such a frenzy that they'd had no compassion on Jesus, and they cried out all the more for him to be crucified. Now, Caiaphas has the name of Abraham. So if the name of Abraham saved, he'd be in heaven right now. But he can't be in heaven right now because he never had the name of Jesus. And what about Judas? Judas marches the troops into the garden where he knows Jesus will be at prayer. Walks up to him, plants a kiss on his cheek. I can see Jesus doing this. Betrays out the Son of Man with a kiss. And Jesus allowed them to lead him away where he was crucified the next day. I don't believe Judas ever understood who Jesus was. My take, Judas was a Zionist, a zealot. If Jesus, in fact, were who he claimed to be, and took his rightful place on David's throne and established his kingdom reign, Judas would now come along as part of the ruling class and no longer part of the oppressed. But that wasn't happening fast enough in order to suit Judas. So I see Judas marching the troops into the garden to back Jesus into a corner, to force his hand so he has to come out and exert his authority and establish his messianic reign. That didn't happen. Jesus went to the cross. Judas went out and hanged himself. Now Judas has the name of Abraham. So if the name of Abraham saves, he'd be in heaven right now. But he can't be in heaven right now because he never had the name of Jesus. And if the name of Abraham saves, somebody please tell me, why didn't Jesus understand this? He boldly declared, "I am come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So hey, listen, the name of Abraham saves. There are no lost sheep of the house of Israel. What was Jesus doing here? That's what Nicodemus wants to know. John chapter 3, here comes Nicodemus. Now, in stark contrast to Caiaphas is Nicodemus. Here's a man that wore those robes as a Pharisee, and I believe wore them honorably before God. A man who had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I don't mean just the names of the books. Every word in those books. Not only did he memorize them, he walked in those words. Nicodemus knows the Word of God very well. He understands Judaism and how it's observed in his day. But he's a little perplexed with this newcomer and things he's hearing him say and watching him do. So he comes to Jesus in John 3. At night, he sits down with him in this house, and he just simply tells him, "Good Master, we know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do the things which thou doest except God be with him." Now listen to Jesus. This is a non-response. He pushes the whole discussion aside, looks this ultra-Orthodox Jewish man in the eyes, and just simply says, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." What does that have to do with anything? Nicodemus has just asked for Jesus' authority. Jesus is telling Nicodemus he has to be saved. That's a non-response. Why did Jesus do that? It always troubled me until I took a long, hard look at who Jesus was speaking to. Jesus was looking across the room at one of the most religious men who had ever lived. According to Judaism, a tzaddik, a righteous man. A man who had memorized the Word of God and walked in those words. Those words had dictated everything about his existence on this earth and how he ruled over God's people. Now he's looking into this man's eyes and telling him, "Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus. Don't you be surprised with all of your devotion to your God, how you memorize the Word of God and walk in those words. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, with all the good deeds that you do, trying to appease the God that you're trying to serve. Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus, wrapped up in all of your religion, I'm even telling you, you have got to get saved." That's powerful stuff. And it settles the issue. Nobody is saved by virtue of having the name of Abraham. So what value then is there in the Abrahamic covenant? And it being valid for us still today. Well, the last clause of this covenant tells us that in these shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we see that fulfilled all the time, don't you? See, from Abraham came Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, to Judah, to David, to Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary, bleeds and dies in your place and in mine. We come along some 2,000 years later, all the way over here in Gardena, California, fall on our face at the foot of the cross, pleading the blood of Jesus as payment for our sin. That covenant is being fulfilled. Let me tell you, friend, your family can know no greater blessing than that you know Jesus as your Savior and the security of a home in heaven for all of eternity. Every time your pastor mounts this pulpit and preaches the Word of God and souls walk these aisles after a service such as this and fall on their face at the foot of the cross and plead that blood of Jesus and get saved, that covenant is being fulfilled. Every time our missionaries go around the world and they witness and they preach, every time you go into your community and witness to those around you and these souls get saved, this covenant is being fulfilled. And it will continue to be fulfilled until Jesus returns. Well, the name of Abraham doesn't say. Maybe the name of Moses does. I mean, if you think we're a little arrogant with the name of Abraham, you need to check out Orthodox Judaism where the name of Moses comes to play. I mean, we've risen this thing to an art form. I go into churches, as I said, from one end of the country to the next. They're all Baptist. They're all just a little bit different. I mean, I go into some of these churches, they're just a little too starchy. Heaven forbid the corners of their mouth ever point north. Right? And if they ever dare to even chuckle in these churches, my goodness, you'd have to come here, get your heart right with God before you could go home, because after all, this is the house of God. It's got to be sacred if it's in the house of God. I don't know what makes this sacred. This must be it. Now, don't you want what I have? Holy cow, they're running scared, not of the gospel, of you, you know? They're just frightened to death that this may be contagious. You know, if anybody ought to have the right to rejoice, it ought to be the blood-washed, redeemed saints of God, don't you think? Well, if you believe that, would you telegraph that to your face every now and then? If you think the preaching gets a little dry and dull, you ought to get up here and get a gander what the preacher gets to look at every time he gets up here. It'll scare you to death. We just need to lighten up a little bit. I look at these folks and they are so rigidly legalistic, and I'm thinking, folks, you don't have a clue what it means to keep the law. Anybody ought to know how to keep the law. A Jew ought to know how to keep the law, folks. Face it. We wrote the book on the law. This is a Jewish book, you know. It's written by Jews, to Jews, about a Jew. Anybody else know? If I were to ask you this morning, how many commandments did God give to Moses on Mount Sinai? You'd say, how many? Kind of sheepishly. You're thinking, that's too simple. What's he getting at? Well, you're right. I'm baiting you. Okay, it's not fair, but I enjoy it. All right? 613 commandments God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Well, you don't think they were 40 days and 40 nights chiseling out 10 thou shalt nots, do you? I mean, what was this all about? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. No explanation was given, none was necessary. What were they doing up there all that time? Moses goes in the mountain around Exodus 19, doesn't come down until about Exodus 32. God clearly isn't through yet. He tells him to go down, the people have fallen into sin, deal with the sin in the camp. He does, he comes back, another 40 days and 40 nights. What are they doing all this time? 613 commandments, what they're doing. They cover every aspect of our existence. They cover the kind of food that we eat, the clothing that we wear, the associations that we have. They cover our relationship as children to our parents, parents to our children, spouse to our spouse, created beings to our Creator God. They cover the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the high priesthood, the civil code, and the moral code. This is where the Ten Commandments come in, but it's so much more than this. Next time you're reading James 2 and verse 10, remember, this is a Jewish man writing these words. A Jewish man who knows intimately well just how many commandments God had given Moses on that mountain. Next time you're reading those words, they tell you if you keep the whole 13, you're guilty of all 613. He's stressing what an utter exercise of futility it is to think that you can merit righteousness by the works of the law, by the deeds of the flesh. It will never happen, friends. It was never intended to accomplish this. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, by the law shall no flesh be justified. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, being weak in the flesh, God did by sending His Son. And I want to tell you, I am thrilled this morning as one who was raised under the bondage of the name of Moses. I am thrilled to be able to tell you this morning where the law was incapable of cleansing me of my sin, where the law is incapable of justifying me in the sight of a holy and a righteous God, where the law was incapable of allowing me to transgress that veil, if you will, and enter that holy of holies, that throne room of God in heaven, and to be able to be embraced by Him, not as a stranger, not as a servant, but as a child of the living God. I am thrilled to tell you where the law was incapable of accomplishing these things. Thank God in heaven Jesus Christ did when He went to the cross of Calvary and bled and died for me. But I have to tell you, if ever there was a household that was going to make it to heaven by keeping the law, Abraham Reichman's household would be that household. We did so many things, you're going to be just tickled pink that we no longer observe these things in modern day Christianity. But you have to remember, Christianity, really the church began a sect of Judaism. You do the math in the first six chapters of the book of Acts. Conservatively speaking, you have over 100,000 saved, baptized, added to that church in Jerusalem. There wasn't a Gentile in the crowd. Now, just whose culture do you suppose they followed? I guarantee you it wasn't Southern California culture in any way, shape, or form. So I see these things very prevalent. I see the Apostle Paul involved in these. I see Jesus Himself involved in these. What I have in my hand is known as the tefillin. You see in Scripture is the phylactery. The little leather cube inside this little leather cube is a piece of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us we are to bind the law on our arm, dangle it as frontlets before our eyes, bind it to our doorposts and our gate. There's another form of this known as a mezuzah. And that, this is written down, that from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, whether we're sitting in the house or walking by the way, Dad, we are to teach the truth of God to our household. So, we would have this as a tangible reminder of this responsibility. Depending on how orthodox you were, it would dictate how much you would wear this. And so some would find this as a natural part of their everyday wardrobe. Now, fellas, I got to tell you, if you had to wear one of these little guys every day of your life, it'd change your life, wouldn't it? Now, the argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, could you get by with wearing it like this? Or did you have to wear it like this? But think with me. If everything that you were to fix your gaze upon had to be filtered through the will of God for your life, how could that not have an impact on your daily routine? No Orthodox Jewish man will be anywhere with his head uncovered. You can call this a kippah. You can call this a yarmulke. Please don't call it a skull cap. That's just tacky. These can be very colorful, personalized, individualized. I bought one in Jerusalem last year that has Chicago Cubs embroidered in there. We're still hoping. And maybe that's doing the trick, because now they seem like they want to go to the playoffs. But no Orthodox Jewish man, again, will ever be anywhere with his head uncovered. Can you guess why? This is a tangible reminder. There's a God above me, and I'm accountable to this God. Now, what's wrong with this in modern-day Christianity? Not a soul here this morning to say that shouldn't also remember one day we're all going to stand before Jesus and give an account. Do you know what? That's such a future event. It gets pushed so far back in our thinking, it just doesn't seem to work its way into the everyday routine of our daily lifestyle. So what would be wrong with having a tangible reminder that the things I'm thinking, doing, saying right here, right now, one day I'm going to have to stand before Jesus and explain it? No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be anywhere without his tallis, his prayer shawl. We were taught in scriptures that we were to sew the fringes upon the borders of the garment. This then is the garment that was designed for this purpose. The fringes represent God's promises to my people. No Orthodox Jewish man will be without this garment in some form or fashion, because this is his ability to pray. You may see Jewish men not wearing the entire tallis, but you see the fringes that sits it exposed at their waistband. They're wearing another form of this under their shirt, under their vest, exposing the tzitzis. Now they can pray. I see Jewish men these days just tying the tzitzis to their belt loops, and this seems to be sufficient. But you know, I see Jesus wearing this garment very clearly in the Word of God. Do you remember when Jesus was walking through the city streets and the crowds enthronged him? And a woman showed up on this particular day in a crisis situation in her life, desperately needing to approach Jesus, but couldn't get close enough to him because there were too many people. So what did she do? She came up from behind him. She reached out. She did what? Look what she reached for in her crisis. Those promises of God. You remember when Jesus said, when you go into your prayer closet, close the door? This is what he has in mind. See, I wasn't raised with the same advantage you've been raised with. I wasn't raised to believe that God would hear me or respond to me when I prayed. I mean, why should he? David asks, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The psalmist tells us that God condescends to look upon the heavens. Well, if it's beneath God for him to look upon the heavens, how much more so for him to look upon me? So I will cover myself in my tallis and clutch onto his promises and go to him in prayer with absolutely no assurance that he's going to hear me or respond. I mean, why should he? But he ought to respond to these. Now, next month will mark 29 years since I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. Can you imagine how excited I get, even to this very day, when I even think of those words in Hebrews that tell me that because of everything that Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary, I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in my time of need. I don't have to worry about whether or not He'll hear me when I pray. I know as any father longs to hear the voice of his son, my Heavenly Father longs to hear me coming to Him in prayer and longs to give me every good, every perfect gift He possibly can. We did so many things as Orthodox Jews. My mother had to keep a kosher household. Ladies, that's no small trick. She could never put meat on a dish she'd ever put a dairy product on. Couldn't wash them together in the same water. She could never put milk in a refrigerator she'd ever put meat in. A lot of homes keeping kosher households will have like a mirror kitchen. This side is fully equipped and stocked, and it's for meat products. This side is fully equipped and stocked, and it's for dairy products. Nothing crosses from side to side. When it came to the Sabbath, my mother had to have all of her meals prepared by sundown on Friday for the next 24 hours. Best she could do is put a candle under them, try and keep them warm until they were ready to be served. When it came to the Sabbath, pardon me, we did nothing but worship and rest. I mean, we didn't flip a light switch. We didn't drive the family car. We didn't watch television. I was saved a lot of years before I even knew such a thing as college football even existed. Played on the Sabbath. We didn't watch it on television. We didn't go to the park and play. We didn't go to the stadium and watch others play. At one point, we lived too far from the synagogue. In order to get there, we'd have to violate the Sabbath day journey limitation. And my father, the son of an extremely Orthodox rabbi, would not allow that to happen. And so we held shul in our living room. When my father was done leading us through the worship, he'd get up and go into his den, lay down and rest. And that's how we spent the Sabbath. And I have to tell you, as much as my father possessed the name of Abraham, as much as he bound himself and his household to the name of Moses, my father finishes life in Israel, is buried over there somewhere, and I'm not allowed nowhere. And the truth is, he only moved to Israel to get as far away from me as he possibly could. Living there, he would never run the risk of bumping into his only son and having to listen to his only son tell him words he desperately did not want to have to listen to. So by moving to Israel, he protected himself from ever, ever having to be confronted with this one called Jesus. Now understand my heart when I say this. Because I had a lady in North Carolina years ago that got violently upset with me over this. I am, and let me know it in no uncertain terms, I am not sitting in judgment on my father in any way, shape, or form. But friend, I have to have a grasp of what the realities are. Again, the only reason my father moved there was to protect himself from ever having to hear about Jesus. May of 1990, my father went out into eternity. Knowing my father's heart as I do, knowing the Word of God as I do, since May of 1990, there's only one place in almost 18 years, there's only one place my father can possibly be. And that's all for the lack of a gospel witness. Nobody took the risk. Nobody brought those words to this ultra-Orthodox Jewish man that he desperately did not want to have to listen to. And I often wonder, what could have transpired in the eternal soul of my own father? Somebody taking that risk, but nobody had. Clearly, the name of Abraham saves nobody. The name of Moses saves nobody. So how did you get saved, preacher? The name of Jesus. When I was young, my parents got a divorce. That's all but unheard of in Orthodox Judaism. But looking back on it, God just removed the hindrance. My father stood square in the way of our ever even hearing the name of Jesus, much less a gospel witness. We had friends down the street. They were Baptists. They loved the Lord. They kept trying to witness to us and invite us to the church. My father put his foot down. These kids no longer existed. I mean, we saw them in school. We had to turn around walking the other direction. We saw them on the street. We had to cross the street, pass them on the other side. Once my father left my mother, he moved from the suburbs of Detroit to Chicago and later to Israel. My mother packed her five kids up, moved us back into the city of Detroit, went to work to take care of her five kids. Now the gospel is free to reach us. I made friends with a kid down the street. You know how boys are. We're just as sick as thieves with our pals. I mean, 24/7 was never enough. And David and I were just like that. We were inseparable, except Sunday. I go down Sunday morning, bang on their door. They all just disappeared. They never told me where they disappeared to. They were just gone. I figured one day they're going to tell me what the big secret is. Till then, I'm going to find something better to do. Well, this rocked down for about a year and a half until they dangled a trophy in front of David one day in Sunday school and said, the one that brings the most visitors next week to our vacation Bible school, we're going to give you this trophy. And this is the best friend I have in all the world, right? I mean, you have to know he's up late at night just weeping over his little lost Jewish buddy, right? Not a chance, folks. He never even told me where he disappeared to every Sunday until they offered him a trophy. I'm just glad they finally motivated this kid, or he'd probably still be keeping it a secret. But make no mistake about it, David wanted that trophy. Pardon me, he finds me in the neighborhood that afternoon. He runs up and says, Al, we're having vacation Bible school at my church next week. Do you want to go? I said, great. What's that? I mean, I had no idea what either were. This was not my world, but this was my buddy. And so I was going. Monday morning, we're out on the curb waiting for that Sunday school bus to come get us. And we could tell it was getting closer because we could hear it backfiring through the neighborhood, you know. We got on this death trap and somehow it got us to that church. I didn't even know the call of the church. I was never so glad to be anywhere in all my life just to be off that death trap they had me on. But I went in that building, my world began to spin. They brought me into small groups with all of us guys and they started teaching us Old Testament stories. Well, I've been going to Hebrew school at this time, learning about David and Daniel and all of this. So I was into that. Then they had this torture chamber. They had this room, threw us guys around this table, gave us glue and popsicle sticks and matchsticks and expected us to emerge with something recognizable. I mean, get this picture. You have a Jewish boy in the basement of a Baptist church trying to make crosses out of popsicle sticks. It's a little surreal when you think about it, and it wasn't happening. But they had cookies and Kool-Aid, and boys like to eat, so I was into that. Then they brought me in the room a little bit like this. I sat right on the last row, right on the center aisle, just kind of taking it all in. They had a guy up here called Cowboy Bob. Now, you know, a kid growing up in the streets of Detroit, Cowboy Bob was a huge attraction. I was glued to old Cowboy Bob. They were singing songs so I'd never heard about, things I never heard anything about. They're rocking along, and this guy comes up here and says, we're going to have an offering. I thought, well, you got to be kidding. We didn't even do this in the synagogue. These Gentiles are going to have an offering? This one I have to see. My Old Testament mind is clicking away. I'm expecting to see an altar, fire, a knife. I'm expecting them to bring a little lambie down here, lay him on this altar, have an offering. And instead, these men stood down here so proud with these silver plates tucked under their arms, and I'm sitting back there thinking, what a shabby thing to give to God. I mean, what is God going to do with a silver plate? I was even more disappointed when I found out they weren't even silver. They were aluminum. A bunch of cheapskates I've fallen in with. Then they did something that I really didn't understand, but I've learned to enjoy this since. They pass those plates. People put money in them. I thought, wow, what a concept. You know what? Every now and then, it even works. I went home that day, my head was spinning. I didn't understand much of what I had just experienced, but I couldn't wait to get back to that place next morning. I mean, first backfire in the neighborhood, I'm out on that curb. You know, this became a problem for me when I did get saved. I came into the church, and I looked at all the empty seats. See, this one I couldn't figure out. I mean, I knew I had been confused. These people shouldn't be. These people claim to love this Jesus. I wonder why it is they can't stand to sit in these seats and worship the one they claim to love. Friend, let me tell you, your presence in this place every time these doors are open is vitally important to what your pastor and what your church can be able to accomplish in your community. Visitors come to your church. They're not looking for the pastor. Man, they know he's got to be here. I haven't found that one yet. You know, I'm still looking, because they all believe it. We can go to Bedside Baptist. We can go to Football Baptist. We can go to Campside Baptist. You got to be here. It must be in the second book of hallucinations. I'm not sure, but it's got to be there. They're not looking for him. They're looking for you, the people that make up Calvary Baptist Tabernacle. You know, when they don't find you here, they walk through these doors making value judgments that just may have eternal consequence attached to them. It has nothing to do with whether or not he was true to the Word of God with what he preaches. It has to do with them assessing that the things that he has to preach, whether it has enough impact in your life to blast you out of your bed on Sunday morning, to drag you out of your lazy boy Sunday night and Wednesday night, and place you in these seats to worship the one you claim to love. And when they determine that what he has to say has no more impact than this in your life, they wonder why they should give it any credence in theirs. And they walk through those doors just maybe into a crisis eternity, because we couldn't bother to get up and come. And in case you're still a little fuzzy on it, let me help you. That voice in your ear Sunday morning telling you, come on now, you've worked hard all week. Come on, you deserve a morning to sleep in. Nobody's going to miss you. It's just not that big a deal. Go ahead and roll over and go back to sleep. That voice will never be Jesus. So whose voice is it? And what did Jesus have to say about this? My sheep hear my voice. And a stranger's voice? They will not know. Why are we following the stranger's voice? The denial of Jesus, isn't it? Just telling you, your presence in this place every time these doors are open is vitally important to what your pastor and your church can be able to accomplish in your community, among your people, for the gospel of Christ. You need to be here. Well, Friday was family day. Mom wouldn't have come if she could have come. My older sister was a teenager, so she came with me, and I was excited for her to see what I've been involved in all week. So I'm kind of prompting her along the way, so wait till you see this and get a load of this, and you ain't seen nothing like this, you know? And so they're rocking along. This guy comes up here and says, we're going to do this again next year. How many of you are coming? I shot my hand up. I said, man, I'm coming. She said, oh, no, you're not. And I knew what that meant. See, this wasn't for us. So I put it out of my mind, went on with the rest of the summer. I came home one night. It was in August. And there's a stranger in our living room, and he's in an argument with my mother. I went and leaned up against the wall to see what the argument was all about. Turns out, he's the youth director at that church where I'd gone to Vacation Bible School. He found out I had teenage sisters. Youth camp was coming up. He's there to convince my mom to let him take my two older sisters to camp with him. Mom wasn't about to let this happen. He wouldn't take no for an answer. Mom finally pulls my two older sisters aside. Do you really want to do this? Mom, all our friends from school are going to be there. We really want to go. She said, okay, you can go. Don't you listen to a thing they tell you. And I'm here to tell you, teenagers haven't changed at least since 1961. They told Mom anything she wanted to hear so they could do what they wanted to do. First thing out of Sheila's mouth Friday when she got off that bus from that campus, Mama, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And I went, yeah. I had no idea what that meant. But I figured Mom was going to let me go back to that place I liked so well. You know, she did. She let us all go as much as we wanted to, but she wouldn't go. She wouldn't take us. We were completely on our own. We walked. We rode our bikes. We hitched a ride. We rode that wretched Sunday school bus, but we got there. First Sunday night after that camp, David told his brother had been to that camp. He dragged me down here before the service even began. I can remember standing right here, pastor standing here, doesn't even explain him to me. He just tells pastor, this boy wants to be a Hebrew Christian. He looks at me and said, is that right, boy? I had no idea what he just said. He prayed, they baptized me, and I started growing up in this church. The following summer, my mother's parents came from New Jersey, as they did every summer. My mother said, you have to put away everything that has to do with that church while my parents are here. The Bibles, the plaques, you can't go to that church, can't talk about that church as long as they're here. Because she knew if her parents ever found what she was letting her kids do, she'd lose them. And she just couldn't afford that. So we did what Mom told us to do, but early in the week, we're sitting in the living room. Sheila breaks down in tears. Mom, I just can't hide it anymore. Turns to my grandparents, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. They shuffled us off to bed, and boy, did they have a brawl. It was all in Yiddish, so I don't know exactly what they said. The upshot was, they woke me up early in the morning, hugged me, kissed me, said goodbye, got in their car and drove out of our lives, and we no longer exist. My mom's greatest, see, we had turned from faith. Now my mom's greatest fear has been realized. She is all alone in this world, 5 kids to take care of, doesn't even have mom and dad to lean on anymore. My mom fought this with everything. She would have nothing to do with it. I mean, every time the preacher had a guest speaker at the church, bring by the house trying to win my mom. I watched her one day. I'm walking home, and I saw her pull in the driveway after a hard day at work. She stopped the car, and I saw her. She looked over her shoulder and spotted the preacher's car. She looked at her front at the front of the house, and she knew what was waiting for her in her living room. So she backed out and left. She wouldn't come home till the coast was clear. 1966, we had a revival meeting at the church. All of us kids went. I'm sitting up front. During the invitation, I hear this, huh? I looked over my shoulder to see what everybody was so startled with. I don't know how long she'd been there. But obviously, she'd slipped into that auditorium, been there long enough to hear enough of the gospel, because here came my mother all by herself down that middle aisle, knelt at that altar right in front of me and trusted Jesus as her Savior. A few years later, God began to work me over. I mean, He was doing everything He could to convince me. Nothing happened that night before that church service began. I was as lost as ever, and I needed to get saved. But see, I'm a teenager at this point. And pride has settled in. And there's no way I'm going to that altar and convince those people I've been a phony all this time. So I wrestled with God for a whole year, and I thought I had some pretty good arguments. I said, okay, what about my buddy Ronnie? I'm as good as Ronnie. If Ronnie's saved, I got to be saved. A couple weeks later, Ronnie got saved. Boy, that's a dirty deal. I said, okay, what about Randy? I'm better than Randy. If Randy's saved, I'm in. Then Randy got saved. I mean, it went a whole year like this. I put him up, God knocked him down. Finally, March 9th, 1969, I'm seated at the Fundamental Baptist Temple in Detroit, Michigan, the far right-hand section, the far aisle, about 4 or 5 rows from the front. Louis Hanner's preaching Christ, and it hits me. Everything he's telling me about Jesus, everything my daddy ever taught me about Messiah. There's no conflict between these testaments. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one plan of salvation to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. During the invitation, I clutched onto that pew with everything I was worth, and God just poured it on. What are you going to do, Al? This is it. I mean, it's now or never. You know nothing happened that night before, that evening before that church service began. You're as lost as ever, and you need to get saved. And if you don't get saved now, you never will. So what's it going to be? I know. Look. They sing one more verse of this invitation, I'll go. They sing another verse,
I gripped even tighter than I had before, you know. God saying, I thought you said, okay, look, if they sing another verse. They must have sung 12 verses of that invitation before I peel my fingers out of that pew, came down here, met my Sunday school teacher, and I said, Hugh, I have a lot of religion, but I don't have Jesus, and I have got to get saved. He was dumbfounded. Al, you know these verses as well as I do. I said, I know, but this time I need to know that I know. You know? So he took that Bible, and he showed me those verses. Verses that by this time I've been showing others. But most importantly, he let me do something here that never happened years ago over here. He let me open my heart to Jesus, confess my sin, and my need of his blood to cleanse me of that sin. And he allowed me to invite Jesus into my heart to save my soul. Now, friend, when I got up from that altar, I was transformed for all of eternity. Nothing can change that. I wouldn't take for it. But you need to understand, the day I was born again, I died. My father said Shiva for his only son. That's the mourning ritual a Jewish person goes through when a loved one dies. He put boxes in front of the sofa and chairs because you shouldn't be comfortable. You should suffer a little bit and sit on these hard boxes because one of your loved ones has suffered so. You cover the mirrors in your house because one of your loved ones has suffered and died. You're in mourning. You don't worry about your appearance. Every day at the appointed time, he stood in his living room and faced Jerusalem and recited the Kaddish, which is the mourner's prayer, literally begging God for the soul of his loved one who just died. At the end of that period of mourning, he put away those boxes, uncovered his mirrors, went on with the rest of his life, and I no longer exist. First time I went to Israel, I wanted to visit his grave. We contacted my Uncle Saul, the Hasidic rabbi I spoke of earlier, asked him for the location, and he simply said, I don't believe it'd be your father's desire for you to visit his grave, and he won't tell me where it is. My aunt wrote a letter, and she said, your father lived a lonely life filled with heartache. The greatest heartache that he had, he left no footprints in the sands of time. I'm his only son, I'm his only namesake, and I don't exist. That means my father left nothing on this earth behind him. His life was a wash then. And for a Jewish man, that's a huge shame. And I don't tell you this that you should pity me. You need to understand, I got far better than I gave that morning. What I gave was a relationship with my earthly father that would have only lasted until May of 1990. What I got was a relationship with my heavenly father that will go on for all of eternity, and nothing can change that. The day my earthly father turned his back on me, my heavenly father embraced me and took me to his heart, a son, and I wouldn't take for it. A few years later, my mother's parents broke down, came back and visited. Now, we hadn't heard from them in any way, shape, or form by this time in almost 10 years. We took them to a youth banquet at the church on a Saturday night, and they liked it. It shocked them. Y'all weren't the six-headed monsters they were convinced you were, but they wouldn't go to church the next morning with us. A few years later, they came again, and this time they did go to church with us. We sat the fourth row right in front of the pastor, my grandfather, my mother, me, my grandmother. Louis Hanner's preaching Christ, just like the day that I got saved. During the invitation, I turned to my grandmother and said, Bubby, don't you understand? This is Judaism. This is Messiah. If Jesus is not Messiah, Judaism makes no sense. It has no focal point. But this is everything Judaism has been pointing you to. And don't you, he'll take you to heaven. You'll be with him forever. Don't you want Jesus? She's shaking her head and stomping her foot. Just then my mother pushes me aside. Mama, don't you want to be in heaven with Daddy? Daddy's asking Jesus to be a Savior. And there, to my amazement, on that altar is this 80-some-year-old Orthodox Jewish man who had immigrated to this country from Russia around 1917. Here he is on that altar in that Baptist church in Detroit, becoming a child of the King. My grandmother started to cry. My mom took her mom by the hand. They pushed me aside and they pushed me around a lot, but that's another story. But I watched my mom hand in hand with her mom walk down that aisle. There they knelt side by side, those two old world Jews, both in their 80s, both immigrants from Russia, both on the same ship. Both becoming children of the King. I mean, I can't remember yesterday. I'll never forget this sight. I often wonder, you know, how much could they really have absorbed? That's an awful lot to grasp first time in church. They went home to New Jersey to their Jewish community and lifestyle. But they bought Bibles and they read those Bibles. One day my grandfather tells one of my sisters, you know, when I used to think of God, I thought of God. Now when I think of God, I think of Jesus. 1977, he went home to be with the Lord. We went to New Jersey for the funeral, walked into their apartment, there were the boxes. Quickly, my grandmother takes me by the hand, walks me into the bedroom, says, see, we have the boxes, we've covered our mirrors. This is so the rabbi shouldn't know we've changed. Yes. Last time I saw her, she was about 102 years old, Jersey Geriatric Center in Elizabeth, New Jersey, across from New York City. I was in upstate New York. I drove down to see her. They took me in the day room, and I said, you'll have to point her out. It's been way too long since I've seen her. They said, see if you can spot her. I said, is it the little lady slumped over in the wheelchair at the end of that table? They said, that's her. Walked over, pulled up the chair, sat down, took her little hand in mine, and I just said, Bubby. She lifted her head, never said a word, just started kissing my hand. Bubby, do you know me? Just kept kissing my hand. 10-15 minutes like this. Bubby, this is Yitzhak. Do you know me? Finally, she leans back. She said, sure. You're my boobala. I don't know if we made contact or not. You know, right then, she couldn't have told you what happened at that altar in that Baptist church in Detroit back in the 70s. Right then, she couldn't have told you who Jesus was. She wasn't too sure who I was. Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on us? God never told Noah to nail 8 pegs in the side of the ark and instruct them to hang on through the storm. As they got to the other side of the storm alive, they'd be saved. No, he told them, go inside. God closed the door. God sealed them in. Jesus comes along later and says, all that the Father gives me, I keep. They're placed in the palm of my hand. No man shall be able to pluck them out. Paul then later says, we're sealed there by the Holy Spirit of God till the day of redemption. December 22nd, 1999, 20 days before what would have been her 104th birthday, her day of redemption came. Jesus wrapped those loving arms around her, took her home to be with him, stood her before the God of the ages, a child of the living God. Now I couldn't get to the funeral. Well, I could get there, I just didn't think I'd get home. Remember, this was December 22nd. I had visions of being stranded at Newark International over Christmas, and that's no place to spend Christmas, and my family needed me home, so I didn't go. But out of respect, put a box in front of my favorite chair in my living room. Covered a mirror in my house. But not one single time did I even entertain the notion of standing in my living room and facing Jerusalem and begging God for her soul. That issue, though I was grieving her loss in this life, on this earth, that issue had been settled at that altar, at that Baptist church back in Detroit, back in the 70s. And though I grieved her loss here, she was with the Master and would never be separated from him again. And I'm telling you, the name of Abraham didn't do it. The name of Moses could never have done it. Thank God in heaven, the name of Jesus did. And what I'm telling you this morning could be repeated in the lives of Jewish families the world over if but for a gospel witness.